Matthew chapter 1, and we will read verses 18 through 25. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that you would feed us now on the Word of God. That by the Holy Spirit, you would cause us to know our great need. That man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Father, may we hunger for your word. And may you now feed us on that word in the power of the Holy Spirit. That feasting on your word, we might see the glory of your Son, and seeing the glory of your Son, we might believe and be saved. That believing upon your Son, our souls might be satisfied as with fat and marrow. We pray this, that you might be glorified in the salvation of a people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't think we're getting out of Matthew's genealogy quite that easy. Two things I want us to touch on from the end of Matthew's genealogy as an introduction now to the second half of this chapter. First is something I want to revisit from last week, and that is the issue of the division of Matthew's genealogy into three equal parts of 14 generations. Remember that Matthew knows full well that there are more than 42 generations between Abraham and Christ. This division is his own construct, and he uses it purposefully in order to highlight something about God's faithfulness to the promises he made to his people. Now, exactly what that something is has been a matter for debate among commentators. Last week, I preached the three sets of 14 as Matthew's way of showing God's perfect, superintending hand guiding history to its fulfillment in Christ. So an emphasis on what may be the numerology involved. Seven times two, 14, repeated three times. I've been thinking about another interpretive option. I'm at the place now where I don't think, at least I'm not yet able to dogmatically say exactly why Matthew does the three sets of 14. I wanted to introduce us, however, to another interpretive option by way of introduction to where we're going this morning. Every Hebrew letter is assigned a number. And it was very common for numerical values to be assigned to whole words based on the sum total of the individual values of each letter. Can you guess the numerical value of David's name? 14. Can you guess who occupies the 14th place in Matthew's genealogy? David. And so according to this interpretation, what is Matthew doing in verse 17 when he says 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations? Well, it's like he's shouting at us, David, David, David. Now, why would Matthew want to emphasize David so prominently in his genealogy? Well, the basic answer to that is simple, right? Messiah must be a son of David. By the way, there's at least one other interpretation of the 14, 14, 14 that I think has some compelling elements. You can ask me about it after the service if you're curious. But here's the question now, and why I've brought up this other interpretive option. Is Jesus a son of David, as Matthew so wishes to show him to be? Now you might say, well, of course Jesus is a son of David. Well, remember I said that there were two things I wanted to touch on in the genealogy before we moved on. Back up with me now to verse 16. Remember again from last week, I mentioned that ancient genealogies had a very predictable pattern. So-and-so begot so-and-so, who in turn begot so-and-so, who in turn, you know, and on it goes down the line. And Matthew's genealogy is wonderfully fascinating for all of the ways that he deviates from that pattern. According to the pattern, what should we expect to read in verse 16? Well, we expect to read, and Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph begot Jesus, who is called Christ. But that's not at all what we read when we get to verse 16. Matthew jarringly breaks the pattern in order to introduce a fifth mother. Remember last week we talked about four mothers that Matthew introduces into the genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. What is Joseph's significance in this genealogy? His significance is that he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Problem there being what? The Davidic line traces through Joseph. If Jesus is not Joseph's son, that Davidic lineage cannot be completed. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David. With the answer to the problem being that Joseph is the husband of Mary, and therefore the legal, though not the biological father of Jesus, as we will see momentarily, yet the legal father of Jesus by adoption, thus making him truly a son of David, according to Joseph's line. But if you've been a sensitive reader of Matthew's gospel up to this point, what do you say about verse 16? Well, you say, that's got to be some story. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That's got to be some story. I'd sure love to hear an explanation for what I read in that verse. And you see, Matthew anticipates that desire. Verse 18 begins basically with Matthew saying, you're right, it sure was quite the story. And here's how it happened. When you read Luke's gospel, we read a little bit of it in the responsive reading, but throughout that long first chapter, where does the focus land in the narrative of Jesus' birth? On which of the two parents? Well, it lands quite squarely on Mary. But here in Matthew, the story of Jesus' birth is much shorter, and the focus does not land on Mary. It lands rather on Joseph. And what I want us to do now is to enter into Joseph's story here, because I think we'll find that entering into Joseph's story, we will come out of Joseph's story with some of the same questions that Joseph had to ask himself, that we can now ask ourselves about our own story and our own relationship to this one who is Jesus, the Christ. In verse 18, we enter the story during Mary and Joseph's betrothal. Our modern equivalent to this would be the period of engagement before marriage. But ancient betrothal was quite a bit different from our modern concept of engagement. Now, like modern engagement, or at least the way modern engagement ought to be, in ancient betrothal, you didn't live with the person and you didn't have sexual relations with the person. That was held off until marriage proper. But it was much more binding than our conception of engagement. For example, to break a betrothal, you needed a certificate of divorce. Notice that in verse 19, Joseph is plainly called her husband during the period of betrothal. So it was a much more legally binding arrangement than what we now have as a modern conception of engagement. And Matthew tells us that before they came together, she was found with child. Now, Matthew tells us right there in verse 18 that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph doesn't get to find that out until later. Here's what Joseph knows. Mary is my betrothed. We have not yet come together, and now she is with child. Remember what Luke tells us in our responsive reading. After Gabriel visits Mary, she leaves. And Luke adds, with haste. She leaves with haste into the hill country to stay with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Questions abound here. Did she and Joseph talk about things before she left? Did she try to explain what Gabriel had told her? Did she leave as soon as her growth became unavoidable and she wanted to spare her betrothed the shame of the appearance of the situation? Did she leave because Joseph had made his intention known to put her away quietly? The questions abound, and we just don't know. We're not told. Perhaps Mary left right away, and it was someone from Zechariah's house who went back to Joseph and explained or tried to explain the situation to him. We simply don't know. What we do know is the legal option that Joseph had open to him at this point. Legally, he could have insisted on a public trial. I am not the father. Who is, and what happened? With grave consequences of such an action. But what are we told in verse 19? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph knew his legal options, but instead chose mercy and compassion on his betrothed. And then verse 20, which I think is translated here in a bit of a neutered fashion. But while he thought about these things, you know, you almost get a picture in your mind of Joseph calmly strolling across the Judean countryside, placidly contemplating these events. The Greek word here is suggestive of inner turmoil. The oldest Arabic translation, for example, dating no later than the 8th century, reads Joseph's state here as disturbed, while Joseph was disturbed about these things. Was Joseph a robot? No, Joseph was a man. He was a just man, yes, a just man moved to mercy. But a just man moved to mercy whose life and plans and hopes and dreams had just come crashing down on his head. There's great pathos there in those few words, because the Lord left him unaware for a time of his plan. He let him think about it. He allowed him to be disturbed of heart over what was taking place. And thinking about these things, it is only then that the angel comes. God allows Joseph to go through a period of heartache and turmoil before revealing his will. And there's a lesson in that for us. You don't always know what God is up to. God waited for there to be a verse 20 because he wanted there, first of all, to be a verse 19. He wanted the world to see Joseph's righteousness to his betrothed. He wanted the world to see that justice and mercy had not totally departed from David's line. And in a much more intimate way, verse 20, he wanted Joseph to stay in a period of turmoil and hurt and confusion before revealing his will, because there were things he wanted to accomplish in Joseph's heart as well, as he uses all of our trials to draw us to himself, to increase our faith, and to accomplish his purposes, his gracious purposes. But finally, the angel does come. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What we're going to do this morning, I'm passing over verses 22 and 23, and we're going to come back and meditate upon the names that God gives to his son in this passage, namely that of Jesus and that of Emmanuel. I want us to, as it were, think through these things with Joseph and learn from our brother about what it means to receive the Lord Jesus. You know, we think about the Christmas season today. What do we think about? Certainly the broad cultural conception of Christmas. What is it? Well, it's bells and bows and stockings and gifts and cocoa and cider and family and laughing and puppies and kittens and, you know, so on and so forth. But how was Joseph prepared for what we now understand as the Christmas season? Well, it was pain. It was confusion. It was great turmoil of heart. It was God allowing his will to be concealed from Joseph for a time, until that moment that the angel comes and says to him, "Do not be afraid." And what was a season of great pain and turmoil is instantaneously transformed into one of wonder and thrill of heart. God had visited his people. The promised son had come. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will save his people from their sins." And it was revealed to Joseph that this child would be actually his Savior. But that, yes, the coming of this child would mean the turning upside down of his whole world. But verses 24 and 25, what do we see? Joseph's response to the word of the angel. We see Joseph counting the cost and walking by faith, receiving the word of God, counting the cost, and then walking by faith in what it would mean for him to receive the Lord Jesus. And we see that over and over again throughout the Gospels. Jesus comes into people's lives, and everything is turned upside down. And men and women are brought to a point of decision. And often there is fear, often there is pain and confusion and turmoil. And that should be expected. Beloved, Jesus is new creation. And new creation is frightening for everyone clinging to old creation. Our flesh is afraid to let go of its control and power. It simply won't do it. Our sin is afraid of its own destruction. Everything that is old in us recoils at the thought of Jesus coming. Our weak and sinful hearts tremble before the Lord of heaven. Are we really paying attention if they don't? If they aren't? We see here how Joseph responded to the coming of Christ into his life. He counted the cost, and he walked by faith, and he embraced the Savior. Well, here we all are, sitting in church, hearing the word of God. And for each one of us, like Joseph, Jesus has come into our lives as well. How are you responding to him? How are you receiving him? If there is fear, as we often see fear as Jesus comes into people's lives in the scripture, as he comes into our own lives, we are afraid because of what faith truly means. Faith isn't just intellectually comprehending certain truths. Faith isn't just saying yes to a list of propositions. Faith, rather, is embracing and receiving the Lord Jesus. Faith is following him wherever he may lead. Faith is allowing him to turn your life upside down according to his will and good pleasure. Why would anyone do such a thing? Why respond to that fear with the courage of faith? Why respond to that fear with a laying hold of Jesus, despite whatever it may mean for our lives? Well, it is only because the Holy Spirit has given light to our eyes to see that God has visited the earth, that God has become man, and that he has brought with him new creation. That just as it was for Joseph, pain and turmoil and confusion can be transformed to wonder and thrill at God's graciousness. For Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Beloved, let us count the cost, as did Joseph. Let us receive the word of the Lord about this Jesus who saves us from our sins. Let us walk by faith. Let us receive the Savior, for he alone is God with us. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that you worked upon Joseph's heart, and that, Father, you did a wonderful work to the end that the Lord Jesus was born into his household of his wife Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, our Lord and our Savior, Emmanuel. And Father, we pray for our own hearts that we would hear the promise of your word, be not afraid, only believe. And let us receive this same Jesus and embrace him with faith. That receiving him and embracing him, we might know him and have life in his name. And have new creation, being united to him in the bond of the Spirit. Father, banish fear from our hearts. Let us follow him wherever he would lead us. Let us embrace him by faith, whatever it may mean for our lives. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? But Lord, forsaking the world and laying hold of Jesus, you have promised us eternal glory and eternal life. In his name, we rejoice in him, and we pray that you would increase our faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.